It has been some time since I brought this particular psalm to you all. You know, as we made mention last time, there is a great deal of testimony and reflection that is taking place in this particular psalm. For we have a deeply personal and outspoken confession of a man whose faith has been sorely tested. We don't know the historical setting of this particular psalm, Psalm 73, but we do know it was written by Asaph. Asaph was an important, outstanding tabernacle musician during King David's reign, from what we hear in 1 Chronicles 6, 31, 32, and 39. And today we return to consider a man who struggles in unbelief and in envy. And here the psalmist is suffering from heavy afflictions, as we will read. He writes in verse 14, I have been stricken all day long. And then in verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, for he has taken his eyes off the Lord and instead has put his focus on the lives of the wicked around him, especially noting their prosperity. And he confesses this in verse 3. He says, I was envious of the boastful. And in 13, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Literally empty. Hence, his life seemed pretty empty compared to the life of the wicked. And what's worse, he suffered afflictions while the wicked had only increased in wealth. Here he is suffering, and he looks around and he sees their prosperity. And he asks himself the question, why am I being punished here? What good is it to live in innocence? What good is it for me to live in purity? And he's a long way off from where he starts in verse 1. Surely God is good. And so, my beloved, I want us all to learn from his example. History doesn't have to repeat itself. So allow me to read this particular psalm to you, Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. He begins, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I gave thought to this, to know this, it was trouble in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you caused them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand with your counsel, you will lead me, and afterward take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. It truly is a wonderful psalm. And this, the psalmist here provides us with two important lessons. Two important lessons for any child of God who is struggling to keep his eyes on Yahweh. There is the blight of envy that ruins a soul, which we looked at last time, verses 1 through 14. And there is the beauty of faith that reforms the heart in verses 15 through 28. The blight of envy and the beauty of faith. And just to go over a little bit from our last time together, the blight of envy, it ruins a soul in verses 1 through 14. Asaph here retraces his steps, as it were, on this journey, and he begins with an affirmation of God's goodness to his people. Verse 1 is his confident enunciation, his affirmation, to which he says, God is good. Yet soon after, in verses 2 through 3, we have a confession from Asaph. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, he says. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. And you and I ask ourselves the question, what happened to the psalmist? He starts out so good, speaking of God's goodness. What happened to him? His feet had almost stumbled, and his steps had almost slipped. Here he uses figurative language to speak of his lack of stability, both slipping and losing his footing with regards to his faith. It is not that he has abandoned his faith in God. No. It is not that he went out and embraced the life of the wicked either. No. But Asaph here is in great danger of a disgraceful fall. Why? His gaze is not upward. Instead, his gaze is on puny, weak, boastful, wicked men. And he is envious of them. Notice it says that he saw the peace of the wicked, verse 3. He saw the peace of the wicked, as in looking with envy. He observed their prosperity, and he has come to envy their well-being. They seem to be happy. He envies their lot in life, as if to say, they have it better than I do. And Asaph confesses his envious heart, and he provides us with an explanation. You see, the wicked seem free from troubles, and that's exactly what he sees, what he says in verses 4 through 5. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, he says. Not only that, but the wicked adorn themselves with pride. Verse 6 tells us, therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. Not only that, the wicked have all they desire. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. Not only that, but the wicked speak with arrogance. They get to say all that they want to say. They get to say and speak with freedom, it seems, in verses 8 through 10. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. The wicked are insolent before God, verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? And lastly, the wicked seemingly have peace and prosperity. Verse 12. The latter part reads, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. My beloved, do you see how envy ruins a soul? No good comes out of envy. Envy causes you to look upon man, and it distracts you from looking upon where your gaze ought to be, and that is on God Himself. Envy causes you to forget His benefits, and you begin to doubt His goodness in your life. Envy causes harm to your walk with the Lord, my beloved. It causes great harm to your walk with the Lord. But can I remind us all that God loves us too much to let this go on indefinitely? Hebrews 12:6 reminds us, for those whom the Lord loves, He does what? Chastens, He disciplines. He flogs every son whom He receives. Verse 10 of Hebrews 12 also says, He disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share His what? Holiness. Yet Asaph here, the psalmist, feels like he is being punished, but the truth is that he is being loved, you see. It's not that he's being punished, he's being loved. And that's why he's being stricken all day long. That is why he's being lovingly rebuked every morning, verse 14. That moves us to the second important lesson for any child of God who is struggling to keep his eyes on Yahweh. Not only do we see in verses 1 through 14 the blight of envy that really ruins a soul, but we also see the beauty of faith that reforms the heart. And verses 15 through 28. What is left for the psalmist to do is to truly see the sinfulness of his thoughts, to come to grips with himself and realize how sinful he has been in his own heart, in his thinking, in his attitude, even his words, to pull on the reins, if you will, on his deceitful and sick heart. Pull the reins on your heart. He needs to come clean. And here the psalmist reveals the important ingredients that make for a reformation of the heart. A change needs to take place in this man's heart. And the first ingredient that must be addressed is that of speech. That's right, speech. My beloved, there are some things best kept to yourself. Did you know that? Let me say that again. There are some things best kept to yourself. Once spoken, you can never what? Get them back. And here Asaph realizes this. Look down in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. To recount is simply to speak, utter words concerning something. Let something be known. If I had spoken, if I had uttered words. Down in verse 28, just to get a little bit of a preview, recounting all of God's words is a good thing, that I may recount all your works. I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. Speaking and uttering those words, those are good. But here, recounting, speaking, uttering words is a bad thing. If he had uttered what was truly in his heart, it would have been devastating. It would have been devastating. So devastating that it would be betrayal. Betrayal. I would have betrayed the generation of your children, is what he says. The word translated there as to betray is to act and deal treacherously with. And here the psalmist has the generation of your children in mind, which is really the family of God. if he had uttered what was brewing in his heart, it would have been a heavy blow, a deep discouragement to the brethren. You see, my beloved, this is a warning to us all concerning our speech. It is better to keep quiet. Unbridled and rash speech can do so much harm. Unbridled and careless speech is treacherous to the body of Christ. And that's why Jesus even tells us in Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. You might say, well, I'm venting out my feelings. Some might say, well, once you vent them out in prayer and digest more of the Word of God and keep silent. By the way, I'm preaching myself when I say that too, so don't feel bad. You see what the psalmist would be promoting here had he uttered the words of the brethren? What would have he promoted had he uttered and spoken and said out loud what was in his heart? He would have said, it is a vain thing to keep your heart pure. He would have said, there is no use in living a pure life. The wicked are better off. God is really not as good as he declares to be. That's what was in his heart. But you see how damaging that would be if you said it out loud? The psalmist realizes this in verse 16. When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight. It was trouble in my sight. Asaph had his own deliberations and reasonings taking place. And he says, I gave thought to know this. And up to this point, Asaph has been buried under self-pity. And he's asking himself, is this how the righteous are rewarded when they live in obedience? Is this how the righteous are treated and rewarded by a good God? This is exactly what's in his heart. And while there would have been relief in uttering his doubts from within, let people know what's going on, Asaph would have caused great harm among the people of God. Remember, Asaph was a Levite who not only directed choirs, he wrote the music that was sung by them. And he played, and thus he played an influential, a leading role among God's people. That's why you have to watch out for those worship leaders. Where's he at? Where's he at? He left. You got to watch out for those worship. Oh, there you go. Just look at him. He's switching sides on me now. Keep an eye on him, will you? You have to watch out for those worship leaders. He says it was trouble in his sight. All that pondering was wearisome. It was a great burden for him. One commentator put it this way, the brain grew wearier and the heart heavier. What Asaph needs is his heart to be reformed by faith. Faith in God is always what saves a man. Doubt brings him low. Faith saves a man. Speaking of older songs, I remember a children's song that I first heard when I was a new believer, even in my high school days, that still has stuck with me. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you what? Say. Because, my beloved, your speech is telling of your faith in God. Another ingredient useful for the building up of faith and reforming the heart towards faith is that of worship. We looked at speech, but now let's look at worship. Look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And here we come to the turning point in this psalm. Notice the preposition of time, which is translated until, which indicates the duration of an action. It wasn't until Asaph came into the sanctuary of God that things changed. We're not told the details of what took place in the sanctuary, but that he came literally to the sanctuaries of God, plural. This refers to the many sacred places in and about the temple, that is, the holy places of the temple. It wasn't limited to the Holy of Holies, if you will, but the entire holy sacred places of the temple. And it was at that time that the early earthly residents of God, where he communed with his people. And perhaps it was coming into his holy presence to pray, as a psalmist does in Psalm 28, verse 2. Perhaps going there to pray. Verse 2 of Psalm 28 says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary." Perhaps Asaph went to pray. Perhaps it was there that the word of the Lord, which leads the people to enter, as we see in Psalm 43, verse 3. Perhaps the motivating element was the word of God. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places." Here the psalmist is praying that God would send out his light and truth to guide him in the midst of lying taunts of deceitful and unrighteous men. Verse 1 of Psalm 43. And when God answers David's prayer of sending out his light and truth, it is there that he is led and brought to God's holy mountain, to God's holy dwelling places. What we see here is that truth leads you to his presence to worship him. In short, this is what the word of God does. It leads you to worship. It leads you to be with God's people to worship. Here the psalmist is asking, send your light and your truth. And when they do lead us, it leads us to be with God's people to worship him. Truth leads you to his presence to worship him, my beloved. David continues to tell what happens when you do enter his presence in Psalm 43, verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy," he writes, "and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." It's exactly what David elsewhere wrote. In your presence is fullness of what? Joy. Fullness of joy. In his presence we find exceeding joy and worship and praise and adoration. When we come together, when we gather as the people of God, when we gather together, what do we experience? We experience not only the worship of the one true God, in doing so, we experience joy. There is praise and adoration that's lifted up, because he is worthy. And we've been apart for so long and we come together. That is why we love being together. At least once a week, if not more times. And there's something else that happens when you enter his presence, my beloved. Your perspective is conformed to his will. Your perspective changes to think of his ways, not your ways, but his ways. When you come into his presence, you're confronted with truth, truth that needs to change the way that you think, the way that you live, so that when we come out of here, we're not the same as when we came in here, right? Amen? You're with me. Good. Go back at verse 17, Psalm 73, verse 17. Till I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It wasn't until Asaph entered the holy places of the temple to God's presence, both in prayer and in worship, that his heart were fixed on Yahweh, and his mind is turned to know the end of the wicked. He is confronted with truth, the truth that the wicked have their end. It is there that faith is enlarged. It is there that faith is restored. My beloved, you have to attend the school of God to have your faith reformed, renewed, and reinforced. You have to go to school. You can't skip class. You have to go to school there to have your faith reformed, renewed, and reinforced. Notice the transformation of his speech. We're not talking about the same man anymore. What happens in verses 18 through 20? He's speaking with strength. He's speaking with conviction. The man is speaking differently now. Surely, he says, you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Notice he's speaking differently. Notice that the man has undergone change. It's all because he went to the holy places. It's all because he's been in God's presence with God's people. Not only in private prayer, corporate worship, and hearing the truth of God's word. You see, my beloved, he begins there with surely. It is as if Asaph has been elevated on a watchtower. And there from the watchtower, he is able to see with great clarity the future of the wicked. And that's what you and I need sometimes. You and I need to be raised up to see with great clarity. And where does that take place? It happens when we're gathered together as the people of God to worship the one true God, when we are exposed to his truth. We're elevated to go beyond the circumstances of the weak, the troubles of the heart. And you begin to see with great clarity. And that begins to change you from the inside out. Envy is no longer gnawing at his heart, but a holy terror as he considers their end. So what does he now see that he didn't see before? Well, he sees that God is the one who sets the wicked in slippery places, verse 18 says. That is to say, God will make their life insecure. God will make their life unsafe. That is what everything in this world is. It is slippery, it is uncertain, it is changeable. God, on the other hand, he is a rock of strength. Psalm 31, verse 2. God, on the other hand, is my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19, verse 14. God, on the other hand, Psalm 62, verse 2, he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. All because my trust and my confidence is in God. In the world, what you see is slipperiness, uncertainty, constant change. But with God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And our confidence is in him. And when our confidence is in him, we can stand secure. We can stand with great conviction and belief and strength to face anything in life. When you remove yourself from trusting in God and you begin to doubt, you will experience an unshakiness, the shakiness, the slipperiness that this world offers. And that's why we run back to the Lord. God in his wisdom knew that we needed every Sunday. every gathering with the people of God, to sing to one another, to remind each other of these great truths. Not only does he see that God is the one who sets the wicked in slippery places, verse 18, but also in verse 18, he sees that God is the one who causes the wicked to fall to destruction. To fall to destruction. Literally, ruins, which is also referred to as places of deception. He causes the wicked to fall to destruction. Verse 18. The lies that they have followed after all their life will end in ruin, will end in destruction. Now, some have problems with God causing this, as if to say that God is somehow to blame for this. But we must admit that God has a secret providence, as Calvin puts it, in which God manages all the affairs of the world, and yes, even of the wicked. Just read Romans 9, verse 13 and following. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have what? Mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There, the sovereignty of God. My beloved, there are indeed vessels of wrath, and there are vessels of honor, but it is all to showcase the richness of God's glory. Romans 9, 22 and 23. Not only does Asaph see that God is the one who sets the wicked in slippery places, not only does he see that God is the one who causes the wicked to fall to destruction, but Asaph exclaims that God is the one who brings the wicked to their end. Verse 19, how they become desolate in a moment, he says. They are completely swept away by terrors. This refers to a horrific, atrocious event. They are brought to that place in a moment, in a twinkling, in a wink, in a moment of time. They are completely swept away, come to their end, that is, by sudden terrors. And elsewhere, Yahweh promises to do the following to Tyre for their pride and the treatment of God's people. We read this in Ezekiel 26, verse 21. You can look at that later. But there he writes, I will bring terrors on you. This is the judgment that God gives to the people of Tyre. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares Lord Yahweh. Can you imagine hearing that as a judgment on the place where you live, on the people that you are a part of? I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Jesus said in similar words, right? Depart from you, I knew you not. God is also the one, not only who brings the wicked to their end, but God is the one who will despise the wicked as fantasies. Look at verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. The wicked are likened to a dream, gone after one awakes. Thus they will be gone and forgotten. God will despise, God will treat as worthless their form, their appearance, their shape and substance. Back in Psalm 1, verse 4, the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. They're here one day and gone the what? The next. My beloved, let this be a serious reminder to us all who hear, as we read in Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing. Let me say that again. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And thus, you must repent. You must turn away from all that dishonors God. Repent, as John the Baptist proclaimed to those religious leaders who trusted in themselves in Matthew 3:10. And he says there, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? The fire. You must realize the judgment of God is imminent. For when Yahweh awakes, as it were, as a mighty man out of his sleep, you better have turned away from your sin and turned to God in faith. Call on him as it is still called today. There's another ingredient useful for the building up of faith and reforming the heart towards sanctifying and growing faith, and that is confession. Speech, worship, and now confession. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like an animal before you. The psalmist reviews his own inward struggle of faith. He doesn't hide it. He allows us into the deep crevices of his sinful heart. And he says to us, his heart was embittered. The term means to be soured, to be affected with anger and pain. It was a sour experience to go through. And his heart was affected with pain as if pierced. And he had no one to blame but himself. He did this to himself. He took his eyes off of God. In fact, that is the reflexive meaning of the verb was embittered. The conclusion he makes is that I was senseless and ignorant. Verse 22. Did you see that? I want you to go ahead and underline that and highlight that, because this is too nice of a translation. I was senseless and ignorant. I was brutish. I was stupid. I know that's a term we don't use in the Torah's household, but this is because it's there in the text. I was brutish. I was stupid. Anyone want to confess here and now? Not only that, he says, I was like an animal. Now, curiosity is asking yourself, what kind of animal are we talking about? Well, think about cattle, for starters. Perhaps beasts would be better. Here, Asaph joins the ranks of brute creatures. And this is exactly what he had become. Notice this phrase, before you, before God Almighty. This is what he had become. My beloved, how low are we brought down when we compare ourselves to God? There is absolutely no room for boasting in ourselves. There is absolutely no room for us to doubt God's goodness. When we realize that we are life, our life is always lived before him. Too often, man forgets that the clay has no authority over the potter. But yet, what do? We think as if we are. We complain. We can't sleep at night. It bothers us. And in the night watches, you wrestle and you struggle because your heart's not right. Because all you're thinking about is yourself. You're not thinking about God. But turn the page. When you start gazing upon God, and you start being convicted of sin in your own heart, you confess it. You confess it. Asaph was just a dumb beast before God. And his confession is brutal, but most honest. How are you doing in confession these days? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, right? To confess is hamalageo. Say the same thing about your sin as God says about it. The beauty of confession is that it allows us to see ourselves as we ought. Speak in the way of our sins, the way that God speaks of our sins. Not my bad, my sin. Treachery. You see, confession strips us of any confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, in our judgments, in our thinking, and we're brought down low so that we can be lifted up by God to believe on Him and Him alone. Amen? Notice how the next two verses affirm the reality of the psalmist's faith. Verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, he says, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me in glory. It is the genuineness of his confession that underscores his relationship with Yahweh. And even in the darkest moments, my beloved, because of the genuineness of your faith, the reality of your faith, that you do possess genuine faith in God and God alone, you are continually with the Lord. You understand that? That you are continually with the Lord. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are what? You're with me, declares the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 4. And so Asaph reminds himself of these three promises here in these two verses. First is that God has taken hold of you. His grasp is tight and he will never let you go. John 10, 29 reminds us, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so, my beloved, we must be continually thanking the Lord he does not desert us or leave us as orphans, that he keeps us. He has taken hold of you, my beloved. Not only that, but another promise he gives us. God leads you with his counsel. This is a beautiful promise. Just as he guided his people through the wilderness, so he will guide us with his counsel. He will guide you with his counsel. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will give you insight and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Beautiful promise. Not only that, not only has God taken hold of you, not only that God is leading you with his counsel, but God will take you into glory. This is a glorious, wonderful promise here. Afterwards, when our time is complete, when the candle is almost out, he will take us home. This is not our home. He will take us home. And how long, how we long for that day at times, my beloved. There's joys in this life. There's work to be done. But there is a longing in our heart as believers to be at home with the Lord. Is this not so? Is this not so? Okay, one last ingredient. One last ingredient for the building up of faith, reforming the heart towards sanctifying and growing faith. I love this one. Abiding presence, the abiding presence of Yahweh. The abiding presence of Yahweh. The other ones were just one word. This one needs more words. The abiding presence of Yahweh. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. Here the psalmist struggled in the envy of the wicked. Now Yahweh is his most cherished possession. God is his portion forever. Before he was fixated on the possessions of man on this earth, now there is nothing on earth that he desires. What was once attractive to him has become unattractive to him. I mean, what a change. What a glorious change has taken place. His perspective changes the moment that he entered in God's holy places. There he realizes that the wicked will come to a sudden end, having nothing, and they will have to face their maker. And even if his heart should fail, God will never leave him. God will never leave him. And here we are reminded of our weakness that we feel in ourselves and the strength that we feel in God, who is our rock and our portion forever. My beloved, we must confess our own nothingness before God. Because apart from Christ, we can do what? Nothing, my beloved. He is sufficient. We are insufficient in ourselves. He is all sufficient. Those who are far will perish, and those who are near will enjoy the abiding presence of Yahweh in all of life. Notice how he closes in verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. Literally, he writes in verse 28, and I, the nearness of God, is my good. In fact, the noun translated as nearness is approach. That is to say, the approach to God is good for me. Or perhaps it would be helpful to hear it in a different manner. It will always be good for you to approach the greatest good in your life. It will always be good for you to approach the greatest good, the source of all good, God himself. It will always be good for you. James 4:8 reminds us of the corollary of drawing near to God when he writes, draw near to God and he will do what? Draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To draw near is to approach, to enjoy that intimate fellowship and communion with God, fixating your affections to him. Elsewhere, the psalmist writes in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul does what? It pants for you, O God. It is longing for God. To approach God in penitence, humility, and with great brokenness over our sin. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My beloved, this is your greatest good. This is your greatest good. Our affections are constantly pulled to the things of this world. They're constantly being pulled. Your affections. And so easily can our eyes be fixated on other things and other people at times, even the wicked, as we saw here with this psalm. But you must set the Lord Yahweh continually as the refuge in your life. Setting your affections and longing on this world will distract your faith and will cause you to doubt God's goodness. We have just traced Asaph's journey through this psalm. Envy brings ruin, but the answer is always God, fixating your all to him, believing on him. Notice God is not mentioned since verse 1. When you look at this psalm, God is not mentioned since verse 1 until Asaph enters his holy mountain, verse 17. My beloved, that is a lonely and miserable journey. But that doesn't have to be you. Yes, God is mentioned in verse 11, but in the words of the arrogant. The great turning point in Asaph's life was going to the sanctuary of God, where the prayers, where the truth is heard, where the abiding presence of Yahweh caused him to change. We set the Lord Yahweh before us as our refuge, that whatever comes in life, that we may be a people that recount We utter words. We speak up of God's works, of what he has done. That, my beloved, is worth telling the people of God. That, my beloved, is worth telling all the world. Man's greatest good is the nearness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for walking us through this wonderful psalm. We admit that our lives at times is distracted by the things of this world. Cause us to look upward. Cause us to look onward, that we may see your loveliness, your beauty, to behold your glory and your might, and there be moved, there be renewed, and there our faith reinforced to believe on you, to trust in you, that you will take us home. Cause us in the meantime to walk in faithfulness. Cause us in the meantime to not look upon the wicked with envy, but use us that we might recount all your works before them, that we might share the gospel, the good news, that there is salvation from the judgment that is to come. Cause us to be a force in this world to preach your gospel for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.